to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm here again in Escondido, California, at Westminster Seminary, California, on our series of interviews. This is number three in the order that we've scheduled out, and I'm delighted to be here, very privileged to be here, and looking forward now to speak on the program for the very first time with Dr. Steve Baugh, who is professor of New Testament here at Westminster Seminary, California, and a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Welcome, Steve.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, it's great to be here. I've been enjoying my week. The conference was tremendous. I appreciated your talk on Hebrews and looking at the text deeply there and learning some new things that I hadn't picked up on before. But it's been a tremendous privilege to meet you and to get to speak with you today.
Thank you.
Well, we could talk about all sorts of things. One thing I do at least want to mention for the people is your commentary in Ephesians, which is with the Evangelical Exegetical Commentary Series. It's published through Lexham. That was back in 2015. It's a tremendous volume. You can get that in print. You can also get it through the Logos system, which is how I have it. And then it's all tagged and everything and integrated with all the other resources in your library and with the Bibles. It's really convenient. And I guess they keep it updated too if there's ever new things that need to be added or illustrations and whatnot. That's at least how they promote. I don't know how they talk to the authors about this thing, but at least when they're promoting the book, they say, you know, an update's possibly to come in the future. But today we're going to be speaking about the book, The Majesty on High, an introduction to the kingdom of God in the New Testament. This was published just a few years ago in 2017 through CreateSpace, and it's available very easily at Amazon.com. I think they also have copies in the seminary bookstore here and at other places. And I got my copy not too long ago and worked through it, and we're going to be speaking about that today.
It's also on Kindle.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, of course. Yeah, through Amazon and CreateSpace, a very convenient way to get books that way. Now, you write off in the beginning of this book on the kingdom of God that you had finished a book that took you a long time to write, and that this is a book in which you decided to write a fun book that you wanted to write. Was the commentary the one before?
Yes, the commentary was very engrossing, very demanding. Mm-hmm. I was working during a study leave 10 to 12 hours a day on the commentary, and it took 5 years to write, but it really was a lot more research I've done since the 80s,
wow,
really for my doctoral work that came in, that fueled some of the background stuff.
Well, we have the time, you know, tell us a bit about the Ephesians project before we move into the kingdom of God and just your particular perspective and take on Ephesians and what you bring that's a contribution, because I think it's a tremendous addition. But how is this commentary a little bit different from the other ones that have been out there?
Well, many commentaries today specialize in engaging in scholarly dialogue with particularly the last 10, 15 years of scholarly dialogue. And so you'll get a lot of interaction with contemporary scholars in a commentary, which for a pastor can be mm-hmm. not the first thing they're looking for. Maybe some help on that, but not everything. So I decided to do what I do. So my doctorate's on Ephesus, so the city of Ephesus, historical background in Paul. So I brought in some of that with documents, inscriptional documents, illuminating background that haven't been translated before. So I provide a translation of some of this material, for example, on adoption, you know, what it meant to a first century Ephesian for Paul to talk about adoption. Mm-hmm. It isn't really what we think of adoption, first mm-hmm. of all. And so some of the background stuff is from all that work mm-hmm. over the years. And then I've taught Greek for a long time. I started studying Greek in 1977 in classics, where I do have my second degree is in classics, so I've read a lot of Greek in different phases and such. And some of that work actually came up in my mind as I was working on Ephesians and helping people read Greek like a first century person mm-hmm. and someone who, you know, hears Greek the way you would hear it back then. So the way I organize the text is more of a natural way of organizing the text. The versification is helpful for cross-referencing, but not necessarily for the native structuring of the text. Sometimes it's not helpful. Mm. So I was trying to offer that. Those are probably the two main things. There's some other things I've done over the years I try to contribute. But I guess the final thing is Reformed theology, which still excites me. And, you know, the gospel is our life. It's our lifeblood. It's who can't read Ephesians and get excited about the gospel? I mean, Christ, his glory. And so I was excited. I mean, that was part of it. So I wrote the study notes for a study Bible, ESV study Bible on Ephesians. And that's the first thing that got me going. I wrote that and I thought, man, this is so much fun. This is so edifying. I was just tremendously edified. That at the end of it, I thought, if I'm ever going to write a commentary, it would be on Ephesians. I just want to get into it more. Mm-hmm. Just the details of this glorious little book. So that's why I did it.
Yeah, it is a tremendous book. I know our regional home missionary, Jim Bosgraf, who's just now retired, he would always start a new mission work with a Bible study on Ephesians.
Oh, that's interesting.
Just how foundational it was and how useful it is to establish a lot of basic categories and the glory of God and the doctrine of the church and everything. It's a wonderful book. Speaking of that, certainly we see Christ reigning and ruling in the book of Ephesians, and we see us as his people united to him, seated with him in heavenly places. And, you know, we definitely have a lot of Kingdom of God themes in there, maybe not as explicit. I don't, you know, the language of kingdom, perhaps as much as we see it in the Gospels or in Revelation or some other places. But the Kingdom of God certainly is a dominant theme throughout the entire Bible, even in the Old Testament. And that's something I really appreciate about this book, The Majesty on High, which is an introduction to the Kingdom of God in the New Testament. But you are looking through all of Scripture and developing themes and tracing them there. But speak to us a bit about how this is a bit different, how this is the fun book after the commentary.
Well, it's a fun book because I didn't worry about any footnotes. I don't interact with a lot of other people. I have read a lot of other people and a lot of other views, but I'm not critiquing anybody else. Mm-hmm. Some of our better Reformed authors will do that at times, where they're really just writing more positively what the Scripture is saying. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to do that. I don't get a chance to do that much in my academic writing. Mm-hmm. If you're writing a journal article, you have to engage with all the scholarship and, you know, all of that, which is fine. It's just a whole different exercise. And I wanted to do something which, for me, I could move more to a popular level, I guess. Right. I call it, and not worry about footnotes. There's no Greek font in it at all, although it's from the Greek text. There are times when I'll do my own translation. Mm-hmm. But I just really wanted something more popular. I have to admit, this is a confession. I've taught on this at our seminary. It's a unit in our Gospels class, the Kingdom of God. So I have a couple-week unit on it, and I begin by asking the students, so what is the Kingdom of God?
Yeah, it's my next question.
and I often get these puzzled looks in response.
Right.
It seems very vague to us. Uh-huh. I had that experience myself. So what is the Kingdom of God? Well, you know, it's Christ mm-hmm. in my heart. It's in process. You know, some scholars define it as God's ruling activity, you know, mm-hmm. as if he hasn't been ruling the creation so far. Mm-hmm. So in my class, I have a very simple presentation of what it is. Mm-hmm. So to start out with the question, what is the Kingdom of God? I wanted to answer it in a very simple, direct way. And that's what this book really is about. It's a very simple presentation of what the Kingdom of God is, but there are implications. That's where it gets fun. And you have to make distinctions. You have to start thinking about it. It's how it's presently mm-hmm. been manifested and inaugurated, and then how it will be consummated at the end of the age. And frankly, there's a lot more to say about it. This is just a very quick introduction. As well as being very standard, there's, if you read Reformed theologians on the kingdom of God, they're going to say the same thing. Mm-hmm. They just add so much other stuff that it can sound complicated. So I wanted to make it simple.
Correct. And then also, therefore, accessible to many other people too. Like, I love Ritter Voss's The Coming of the Kingdom, but that's not a book I can necessarily hand to people in my congregation. Many of them could get through it, but it would be a challenge. I love how you start and you just provide kind of a two-layered definition. There's a simple definition in which you say the kingdom of God is the new creation. That just reorients us and says, wow, it really gets us, I think, thinking in the right mode. But then you expand that, and I'm quoting you here, the kingdom of God proper is the fully eschatological new heavens and new earth inhabited by the redeemed, resurrected saints in glory and incorruptibility, where the triune God triumphantly rules supreme in the presence of his people forever. So that adds some dimension that we see how the kingdom can always be, but at the same time, the kingdom can still come. And there's all these other dimensions, and you start to parse many of those out when you start to list the constituent elements of the kingdom. We have the king, a ruling power, ruling authority, and dominion, the realm, the kingdom subjects or the citizens, and then covenant as kingdom constitution. These categories are just tremendously useful. How do all these kind of looking at things through those lenses, or how does that help us get a more perhaps biblical understanding of the kingdom rather than other approaches, dispensational or you name it?
Yeah, well, getting into dispensational views would take all of our time. they're actually puzzling about this now. They're no longer united on this. So there are different groups who have different notions. One group called progressive dispensationalists who are closer to what we're talking about. And by the way, I do bring it in sometimes. The Westminster Standards actually have these. This is the teaching of the Westminster Standards. It talks about, for example, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory, but it's just a distinction of phases of the one kingdom. They're not two different kingdoms. So the distinctions of king, dominion with two meanings, citizens, part of that is you can see how the kingdom of God has been inaugurated in different ways. That's the key. And that's what I think is most helpful here, is people often talk about the kingdom as already and not yet and don't make distinctions. And I think those distinctions are vital. And the result of this has to be adding clarity to your reading of the New Testament. You can clarify now and say, okay, Christ has assumed his rule at the right hand of his Father that is eternal, that's new in the new covenant era. That is new. And it's because Christ as Son of God incarnate, that's what's new, is you have a God-man. And so you have a human being now at the right hand of the Father ruling forever. Now the original creation has been brought into its goal and consummation in him implicit. But we don't see that of us. We don't see us yet entered into that state until the end of the age. And the new creation begins in a new phase. But it's been started. It's been implanted and inaugurated. So it helps you see ways in which the kingdom has been inaugurated and yet still needs to be consummated. Another thing in that whole distinction is covenant. We don't normally bring covenant into discussion of the kingdom, but I think we should. We talk about Reformed theology being covenant theology. We're kingdom theologians as well, and because the two work together.
2 Samuel 7 is a good
example. See, that's the proof in the pudding, isn't it? Where you start thinking, oh, yeah, this text... And this text, that all connects with what we're talking about now. That's, to me, the exciting thing about these bigger issues mm-hmm. is they help clarify scripture for you. So you're mm-hmm. working now with what's going on. So when Jesus comes John comes announcing the nearness of the kingdom of God, Jesus, the nearness of the kingdom of God, you know what they're talking about, the mm-hmm. new creation, but how, what's he up to?
Yeah. Yeah. We're going to be speaking. I will be speaking then not too long from now with Dr. Estelle about Exodus. And of course, that's another enormous motif throughout all of scripture, but it is wonderful when you see all these different themes and motifs, organically connected and bringing fuller light and even depth to our understanding of what God has done and is doing for us. A language of inauguration is useful, and you did also mention just briefly the language of already not yet, though in the book you do describe at least your inclination to prefer inaugurated as to already not yet. Is that merely because people don't make all necessary distinctions with yeah. the already not yet?
That's right.
There's some liabilities, maybe.
Already not yet is common in dispensational mm-hmm. Discussion. These are people we can appreciate as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But
amen. Yeah.
It's a different view, and in the end of the day, when you're talking about the kingdom of God being an earthly 1,000-year reign mm-hmm. after the second coming, before the new creation. See, we're not saying that. Mm-hmm. And so for them, consummation is really a millennial reign on earth, and that's different from mm-hmm. what we're talking about. So I simply wanted to distinguish between that, because I think it's used so much mm-hmm. that people have kind of a vague view when they hear it. And I wanted to provide a new way of talking about it that you don't have preconceptions that we have to get over.
Yeah.
That's all.
No, that's great. I think that's really useful. You also bring out the theme of organic development. And that's something we speak about on Reform Forum an awful lot, as we very much are indebted to Gerhardus Voss, his portrait on the wall.
Yeah.
He's looking down upon us. You know, the thinking about that is helpful. How can we see the kingdom advancing organically through scripture too, rather than it just being something that's somehow appended to the end? How do we see it even from the early pages of the Bible and then coming, developing all the way through?
My, we're going to have a lot more fun now. Because you really start with Genesis.
Yeah.
The kingdom is the new creation is what's held out to Adam in the promise of life upon perfect personal obedience to mm-hmm. the law, which he failed in. But the kingdom is the goal originally, and it's never abandoned. I mean, God could have abandoned it and right. executed judgment immediately after the right. fall on Adam and Eve.
It would have been just.
To do yeah, so. It would have been just, and there would have been no mm-hmm. gospel, there would have been no continuing mm-hmm. of the human race. But in the fact that he withheld judgment while judging, but offered hope that he would intervene and bring in the destruction of Satan's usurpation, mm-hmm. now we have the kingdom of God put it in another realm that somebody else has to accomplish it, mm-hmm. which is why when the second Adam, our Lord Jesus, comes, mm-hmm. it's kingdom of God. So it's not new in that sense. It's really what was held out to Adam. Then you have in types, so picture language through the Old Testament, you have types of it. The most obvious one is I won't anticipate my brother and colleagues' statements, but you have the Exodus mm-hmm. into the Promised Land, which is the kingdom. I mean, it's right. a portrait of the kingdom.
Kingdom realm. Mm-hmm.
So it's really everywhere. You have the presentation of Christ as king through the Davidic kingdom mm-hmm. and kingship, the high priesthood. You have a picture of Christ's high priesthood that inaugurates the kingdom definitively by bringing a new covenant sacrifice in Melchizedek, and then picked up in the Levitical priesthood in portraiture. Mm-hmm. So it's throughout the scripture. This is not new, but it is new in the new covenant in Christ bringing it in, because now you have the reality. We're not really picturing it in shadowy form anymore. We're seeing the reality of it.
Yeah. That's a very helpful way to put it. I love how our standards speak about the covenant of grace and its two main basic administrations, mm-hmm. you know, Old Covenant, New Covenant, yeah. and then how it was previously the same grace, the same substance, that of our risen Lord, was administered previously in promises, types, sacrifices, shadowy forms.
You know, yeah. could I jump in there?
Yeah.
I'm now working a lot in the book of Hebrews. I have mm-hmm. for a long time, but now I'm doing more work on it for mm-hmm. writing purposes down the road. It's interesting how he makes this distinction between the Old Covenant and the New, but he uses the Old Covenant to understand the New. It's, you know, he knows of the organic interconnection of the Old Covenant and the New. And then you see this particularly in chapter 11 when you see the Old Covenant saints knew about Christ from a distance and the realities that he would bring in. They see it in their own shadowy sketches mm-hmm. that God has testified to him about. So it's that organic development, that's a really vital understanding. And I did get it from Voss. He actually uses mm-hmm. that phrase. And it's a tremendous insight, but it's not new. I mean, it's essentially the covenant theology of our confession and what Reformed people. You can find actually statements in John Owen that you're going, wait a second, this is John Owen? That's not mm-hmm. Gerhardus Voss?
Right. It's interesting. I preached through Hebrews a couple of years ago. And when you're preaching, you do the best you can, but you only have X amount of time in the week to read as much and research as much as you'd like. But and it's always a perennial debate as to who may have written Hebrews. And if in one sense, it doesn't matter. It's the Lord wrote it. Right.
Someone says somewhere.
you mentioned that a couple of days ago. But it's intriguing, at least for me, to think about Apollos and the description of him in Acts. And it's was it Priscilla and Aquila who confronted him? I can't recall. It may be.
They took him aside privately to help him along in the way.
But what is tremendously interesting to me about that is that he was not teaching, the full, fully revealed teaching of the New Testament, Christ crucified and raised. But they took him aside, and the text says they taught him more accurately. They don't say that the text doesn't say he was teaching falsely. And there's something, I think, to that, in the sense that he was teaching an Old Testament message, but it was the truth.
No, he knew the baptism of John.
Exactly.
Which is very interesting, because mm-hmm. the baptism of John, you're moving out of the Old Testament into the New, but not quite.
It's a transitional
period. Yeah, but not quite. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting?
And so while he knew that, it wasn't as if they brought him aside and said, what you're teaching is false. Now you teach this rightly. They taught him more accurately, in a sense, bringing him into the fuller revelation. So it's not true versus false, but true versus perfected or more consummate.
Yeah. Right, yeah. Yeah,
so who knows whether, you know, I just speculation, but if it seems to fit that if Apollos were to learn those things, maybe at least in the orbit of the ancient church, this understanding was there of organic development. Clearly.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. You can find it in a number of places.
Amen. So I like the way you approach the subject because after an introductory chapter, which is really helpful in laying out a lot of the categories, you start to devote chapters to pericopes, to in some cases, whole chapters of the Bible. And so we're going to march through a bunch of these because they present to us an opportunity to ask certain questions on the subject of the kingdom of God. But the first two maybe might surprise people a little bit in terms of we're asking questions about the kingdom of God, but you start right away in Revelation 4.
Of course.
And then Revelation 5. So
it's a kingdom book.
Indeed it is. But in a way, now we understand this biblically, theologically, but help us understand why start there? Why start with the almost end in mind, you know?
Well, if I could step back for just a tiny bit. Mm-hmm. When I started, I thought I would do kind of a standard work where you basically are doing systematic theology and surveying the topic of the kingdom of God. Well, I do that badly. So you just have to know what you do well, and this is what I do well. I have some grasp for the systematic ideas, but I rely on my colleagues to do the better presentation of system. Mm-hmm. So I'm an exegete. It's what I do. I interpret texts in detail. That's my skill and what I worked on all my adult life. So I did passages because that's what I do and what I have to offer to people. And I felt like, well, it might be useful because you can see that I'm not pulling this rabbit out of the hat, but deriving it from the text. And you really have to start with Revelation 1:1 and proceed carefully up to chapter 4. We didn't have time in a quick popular presentation.
In a fun book.
So we start, you know, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation are a unit. There really should not be a chapter division, in my opinion. It should be, you know, part A and part B. Mm-hmm. They belong or together. So doing them in two chapters was simply a nod to the fact that they are separable, but they're connected. Mm-hmm. And the first one, you see God, it's really a survey of the Old Testament. You see the Father seated on the throne, and he rules forever, and there's never any contest over his sovereignty and his rule, and he will bring his purpose to an end. Mm-hmm. So when he makes that promise in Genesis 3:15 that he's going to bring in the destruction of the serpent and bring in the victory of the seed of the woman, mm-hmm. that's he's going to, you know, bring in the enmity that results in the kingdom of God. You see that in mm-hmm. Revelation 4, but you don't see the conquest yet. You don't see the victory yet.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that's when chapter 5 opens with this wonderful call to through the three realms, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So the three realms of creation. And there's no one found worthy. So you're taken back in time before Christ ascended. Then you have the one place in the scripture where Christ, immediately after the ascension, walks into the presence of God. You don't have presentations of that. I like to say, in the book of Acts, you see the disciples waving to Jesus as he goes to heaven. Bye. Come back again sometime, please. Yeah. You know, but he goes away and he disappears. Now what happens? Well, you open to Revelation 5. Mm-hmm. That shows you what then happened immediately. And what happens is he assumes all rule over all creation. In picture language of a vision, but that's what you have in chapter 5, a really important presentation of Christ assuming kingship.
Mm-hmm. And along those lines, you know, he is the one who is worthy to open the scrolls.
Right.
But you make a point to ask, why must Jesus earn his kingship? Why is that an important feature?
Act of obedience of Christ.
Yeah.
That's the systematic terminology for that concept. And this is the stuff of it. Mm-hmm. This is where the scripture upholds that terminology in our system. Here's the raw material from which we derive that systematic thing. He has earned the right to take that scroll. Mm. And notice he takes the scroll. It's not given to him. Mm. He takes the scroll. It's the only time where somebody takes something in the book of Revelation. It's always given otherwise. There was given to him this. There was given to him that. But he takes it from the hand of the one seated on the throne. Yeah. And you're going, you just don't walk up to the throne and grab stuff.
Right.
But he's worthy. He can. He deserves it. He deserves that rule that represents. Because the scroll really represents his right to rule history in conquest. So that's the act of obedience of Christ. Mm-hmm. And then then we get a song. So here's where your classics background helps.
Yeah.
Because in the ancient plays and all sorts of plays, either the tragedies or the comedies, the chorus comes out and sings a song to explain what's happening. That's what we get in Revelation. We get people singing a song to explain to us the significance of what just happened. And you have this song that says, you are worthy to take the scroll because you paid with your own blood for some from every tribe, nation, people group, and language group. This is his conquest, is his self-sacrifice, his pouring out his blood to purchase people. Mm-hmm. So redemptive purchase. And now you have citizens of the kingdom of heaven, mm-hmm. the new creation, who couldn't be there otherwise.
Yeah, that then you bring in quite naturally on that point, 1 Corinthians 15, and start to speak of Christ as the first fruits of a greater harvest. In his resurrection, he isn't, we shouldn't think of that as an isolated event. Now, it's unique to him because of his works. He is the one who is raised from the dead. Acts 2:24, death could not contain him. He earned it, but he did it as a federal head, a covenant representative on behalf of his people, such that we will be the remaining and the fullness of the harvest following after him. How is that? How does has that notion of first fruits, et cetera, develop the kingdom theme, and not just that theme, but the other themes that we see in 1 Corinthians 15?
As preface, I thought I could write a whole book on 1 Corinthians 15, and I mean a bigger book than yeah. this one.
I love that.
I'm sure you know that. I mean, this is
it's one of my favorite chapters.
You look at this and you're going, oh, I got to look at this verse for a couple of days now because right. it's just so rich. Yeah. So in Paul's argument, he says, you can't deny the resurrection of believers because that necessitates, you know, through good and necessary inference, denying Christ's resurrection. Mm-hmm. So people could say, no, Christ was raised. That's nice for him, but we won't be raised. And Paul says, you can't hold that because we're connected. Mm-hmm. How are we connected? He gives two statements, first fruit and Adam, second Adam. So as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all be made alive, that they're connected. Mm-hmm. And so if you deny the one, you necessarily deny the other. And then where he's going, and this is why it's so important in this connection to talk about that chapter, is in verse 50, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that which is corruptible cannot take on incorruptibility.
Yeah.
You have to become incorruptible to enter the kingdom of heaven.
That was always a sticking point in the church I formerly attended, which was a dispensational church. I kept bringing that up because I was struggling with this and having charitable conversations with the pastor. And they said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom right. of God. And in the dispensational model, there's a mixture of
right.
resurrected people and non-resurrected people yeah. in the kingdom of God. Resurrections, to enter into that imperative. That
this is why you look at that and right. you say, how is Paul defining the kingdom of God? It's new creation.
Right.
With resurrection at the heart. And so you can see you read that.
Resurrection of the inner man and then?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right. Because right. the resurrection of the inner man is the first stage mm-hmm. in this age mm-hmm. that we experience of our citizenship in the kingdom of God, in the new creation. Yeah.
Amen. Yeah, that's absolutely one of my favorite chapters. Even the statement that's a bit perplexing. Where Paul says, if there is the natural, then there is, or there must be the spiritual. There seems to be at least an implicit eschatology or telos to Adam as created, that it must go that way.
Well, I think that's a yeah. demonstration of this view we talked about, mm-hmm. that held out to Adam is new creation, yeah. consummation.
Consummate life.
If he had passed right. the test.
And then the second and last Adam does it.
Yeah, that text demonstrates that. That's a biblical teaching, yeah.
Amen. Now, John chapter 3 is another important chapter. That's where our friend Nicodemus comes to the Lord at night and starts asking him some questions and is very perplexed, troubled by some of the answers, isn't understanding what Jesus is saying. If that was the first time I heard those things, I'm certain I wouldn't understand what Jesus is talking about either. We live on this side of church history and with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. So praise God for that. But how does John 3 indicate to us how the kingdom is inaugurated in this age and also what aspects await still consummation?
Yeah, Jesus is really saying the same thing Paul just told us in 1 Corinthians 15, that you have to enter into the kingdom of God through a supernatural birth. Mm-hmm. You can't enter into it in your natural state. And it's translated born again. That's fine. But the term is unusual, and then Jesus is playing on that term. Nicodemus hears it as again, and Jesus says, yes, it's again because it's from above. And then he brings in the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So now you see the Holy Spirit is directly involved in bringing the new creation into fulfillment, and it begins in individuals who receive birth from above through the Spirit that Jesus is now inaugurating in an overt way. The Old Testament saints were born again through the Spirit.
Amen.
In the same way as we are, but it was less overt and clear. Mm-hmm. Now you have a clarity that is going on.
And and also a new covenantal administration. So the Holy Spirit's active and present in a way that we see in Galatians, for example. He's the promised inheritance. And I don't know your take on Hebrews. I had a very fruitful and fun conversation with Dr. Van Drunen in between services in the Lord's Day. And I've also been talking a lot with a good friend of mine, Marcus Minninger, who's recently been doing some work in Hebrews. But it seems to me that in Hebrews 6, for example, you have the Israelites who have now been brought from the old covenant to the new covenant, but yet they're unhappy with it and then want to go back, you know, as the Israelites did in the wilderness. They grumbled and wanted to go back to Egypt. They've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit and brought into this new covenant era, but grumble in effect. And just the tremendous privilege that we have to have that Holy Spirit. Or, again, Romans 7, this is a contentious interpretation there, but building on a lot of what the previous colleague of yours, Dennis Johnson, wrote on Romans 7 and David brought up, the question there is what does the Holy Spirit enable? My personal interpretation of 7 through 25 is that struggle is not primarily about whether, or the question isn't primarily whether he's regenerate or not, but you have an old covenant Jew who does not have that Holy Spirit assistance as a new covenant age would. And so, I know there's a lot of dimensions there, and I know all that's debatable, but to think of the Holy Spirit's role within the life of the believer and the dynamics between old and new covenant really, and the kingdom, really interesting.
I think you can see wherever the Holy Spirit is active, you have new creational work going on.
Yeah.
And that's an important starting point. Uh-huh. So going back to 1 Corinthians 15, you know, the natural comes first. Paul, the term natural is actually derived from Adam became a living being. Mm-hmm. Same word for, you know, being. And then he uses an adjective form mm-hmm. of that. So that he's playing on the fact in his original...
In
Greek, it's psychikos. Right, he psychikos. Became a living psyche.
And then pneumatikos.
And then pneumatikos is spiritual mm-hmm. in the sense of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And that now, because that's the realm of new creation.
Amen.
He has, and that's resurrection for us. Mm-hmm. So if you're born from above through the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. your resurrection's guaranteed mm-hmm. because there's a start of it, not in your body, but in your inner self. Mm-hmm. This is, now you go to those places in Paul, like Ephesians 4, that you've put off your old man and put on the new man. It's a new mm-hmm. creation statement. Mm-hmm. You're part of a new human race mm-hmm. in the second Adam, and we're being made in his image, remade. And that has a moral effect now in sanctification. We are renewed in his image to obey him and follow the law. Mm-hmm. But in the end of the day, it will result in our resurrection of the body because it's a part of the new creation in our midst. This is why if you have someone who claims to be a Christian and shows no evidence of sanctification, they have to because we're a new creation. We're new creatures. Yeah, in all of us, there are days we have bad days mm-hmm. where our sanctification isn't much in evidence.
Right.
But it's a fact that we have to yeah. repent and turn back and commit again to following the Lord and obeying him. Mm.
Yeah,
that's right. And that's a fruit of the Spirit.
Amen. Galatians 5, you know, Romans 8.
Yeah.
5 through 6, yeah. You know, 4 through 6.
And it's because, mm-hmm. you know, 2 Corinthians 5, we're yeah. part of, we're new creatures. Yeah. This is true of us through the
Kine Spirit. Kadizios, I think. Yeah. Dr. Gaffin nailed that one into my brain.
Yeah, yeah.
In Acts and Paul.
Of course he did.
Yeah, we love
he's
that.
He's reformed. Of course he
Amen.
Did.
Amen. Yeah, he ought to. He's being faithful. Matthew 5, of course, is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. I always love to ask my kids, now, where was this sermon delivered? You know, and they think for a while, oh, on a mountain. Indeed. But that's where we find specifically in 5, the famous passage of the Beatitudes, blessed are statements. How do those statements, how do the Beatitudes show us both what kingdom citizens are like, but also what is promised to them?
The likeness is throughout the 8 Beatitudes. You know, here's what his citizenry are like. Mm. You'll notice that he doesn't say mighty men of valor with good sword skills, which is what they were expecting. You know, they sign up with Jesus, the Messiah, to bring in the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Some people thought that meant drive the Romans out, and that means we better start working on our military weaponry.
And even Peter evidences that at the Jesus betrayal. Still.
Don't get me going. Because you don't whack off somebody's ear if you know what you're doing. Those swords are meant for stabbing, not blindly waving around. But that's another story.
That's true.
That's my first century coming right. out.
Indeed.
So in Matthew 5, he starts by declaring that we have the citizenship in the kingdom of God now. He grants it. These are Beatitudes are a pronouncement of blessing. They're not exhortations. They're often preached as exhortations, but they shouldn't be, I don't think.
Or, yeah, formulations. If you do this, then you will get this
right.
kind of thing. Right.
Those follow. Right. So exhortations follow. If you want them, just keep reading chapter 5 and 6 and 7, So, which is good. I mean, we are to receive exhortations to follow the Lord. Mm. But those are not them. That's a pronouncement. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Indeed. That's a statement, and the opposite of it is a curse. So it is a pronouncement, and he grants it. And that's the starting point. Mm. You obey Jesus because you are a citizen, mm-hmm. and he's been granted that to you. Mm-hmm. He doesn't clarify how all that works yet because it's rooted in the cross, yeah. but that will come. This is the foundation, though, that comes. Then he consoles them because if they imagine the kingdom of God is going to come in a great rush and the consummation in their lifetime, he's saying it's not going to come in your lifetime. You're going to still be grieving, for example. This is where it can't be an exhortation. Blessed are those who are grieving. They will be comforted. You're not being exhorted to grieve. You're going to grieve. Mm-hmm. That's not an exhortation. But instead, a consolation. Yes, mm-hmm. you're going to live your life with a veil of tears surrounding mm-hmm. you and painful grief. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't mean the kingdom of God has failed. You will be comforted. It's the consummation.
Right.
That's where you will be comforted. So yeah. I was working with that and trying to show both the inaugurated form mm-hmm. and the stuff that's ahead of us so that we shouldn't lose heart. Because that's a constant concern of Christ, that we not lose heart. You could say the book of Revelation really is about that.
Yeah.
It's showing us his rule and not losing heart.
Even in the face of horrific right. circumstances right. in the ancient church.
Yeah.
You know, you
and the modern church.
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
It continues. But sometimes we yeah. always think we're living in the worst of it. But
right. Right. Good point. Yeah.
Thank well, you. But it, we're in the same redemptive historical era.
Yeah.
No different.
That's right. And if you think that the kingdom of God being inaugurated removes all temptation or trials, mm-hmm. persecution, then you read the Beatitudes that, no, you will be persecuted like the prophets of old because they were persecuted for my name's sake too. Mm. When Jesus says that, you're going, wait a second, the prophets were persecuted for Jesus' name?
Right.
Yeah, that's what he says.
And then the apostles were rejoicing that they were found and counted worthy.
Yeah, I have asked you.
For this. You know, we only have a few minutes remaining because we're on a bit of a tight schedule, but you know, you do have two chapters on covenant and kingdom, and you just raised the language of curse. We're speaking of the Beatitudes and the blessings. But you also, in the covenantal section, start to speak about a self-maledictory oath. And what is the significance of the covenant being made with a self-maledictory oath in light of these kingdom considerations?
It's God takes the oath upon himself. You see it foreshadowed in the smoking pot in Abraham's dream in Genesis. Smoking pot moving through the cut animals. Mm-hmm. That means if I fail in fulfilling my word, my promise, may I be cut in half like these animals. And that's the self-malediction. You're taking a curse upon yourself if you fail to keep the terms of this solemnly bound covenantal promise. So God takes upon himself the oath. I do talk about Hebrews 7, a very prominent place where that's taught, that the oath in Psalm 110:4 is the oath of the new covenant. Mm-hmm. And it's God swearing to the Son that the Son's high priestly ministry will forever be effective. And that's the new covenant oath. There's no other oath taken in history for the new covenant being inaugurated. Like, for example, you could have expected the disciples to be rounded up and walked through, you know, split animals, and they were not, because that's not what this covenant is. It's not them as the primary parties. Christ is the primary party. He came into the world as the covenant keeper and mediator. So that being the case, now we have I didn't do it in this book. I actually kept myself to a page limit. Too bad.
It's good to have discipline.
Too bad. I guess there's got to be a second volume. You start looking at the Lord's Supper passage.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. And, you know, language of remembrance is a covenant act. So do this in remembrance of me. That's a covenant remembrance.
Yeah, not just a recollection, but a...
Right. You know, this is a public covenantal act. And so the Lord's Supper is how we, after baptism, it's how we now engage in a covenantal act. We're not initiating the covenant, but we are performing a public act of recommitting to our Lord, who is our covenant keeper. So it's a very rich act when you have the Lord's Supper, and that's the background of it.
Amen. Well, this has been tremendous. I feel like we only just got going, started. We'll have to continue the conversation, perhaps also do another where we could talk about Ephesians. But I do want people to know the book, The Majesty on High, Introduction to the Kingdom of God in the New Testament. It was just published in 2017. It's available. We'll have links to it in the episode description where you can go get a copy yourself. Thanks so much for taking the time today, Steve. It's been
a pleasure. Thank you very
much. Well, people can check us out online at reformedforum.org, but we also want you to visit Westminster Seminary, California, wscal.edu. And if you're smart and live in the Midwest, like I do, take a look at their conference next January, because you can get out here where it's nice and warm. But there's a lot of great information and about upcoming events and other things that the faculty are doing here, and information about the school itself, if you'd like to come or visit. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.